If you'll take out your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll start there in just a second. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First, just want to say thank you for taking the time out of your afternoon to be here. It's been kind of a soggy morning, kind of an unexpected snowy morning, but it's so beautiful. When you look out the window and you see the snow covering the ground, and being from Indiana, it's something that, you know, we've seen before, but it will happen sometimes in April, sometimes in May, but not quite like this. Just one day after another where you wake up and you see snow, but definitely a beautiful thing that God has blessed us with to see. Again, thank you so much for being here. If you are here and you are curious about the Bible, you've come to the right place. Because we're going to talk about the Bible tonight. That's why we're here. We're not here to talk about my opinions or anybody else's opinions. We're here to talk about the Bible. And if you're here because you're a member here, just thank you again for the time that you're giving to this study. We're talking about God's amazing story. And we're looking at different themes we can trace throughout the Bible from beginning to end. And I mentioned last night that I've got two main goals. First of all, if you're new to the Bible, that you'll be able to just see and be impressed with the amazing coherence of the Bible from beginning to end. That these themes, the fact that they start in Genesis and end in Revelation, and you find so much in between that draws those two books together, that's by design. And that should ask us, that should cause us to ask ourselves, where did this book come from and how could this be? Because this book was written by many people over many different centuries and different places and in different languages. And how could they be all talking about the same thing? We could say that there really is a coherent story from beginning to end. So hope that you'll be impressed by that. Also, if you're a Christian, I just hope that you'll appreciate the love that God has for you and be all the things that God has done so much for us. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want to introduce this afternoon's first theme in verse 3. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And Paul says this is the thing that is most important. This is of first importance. For us Christians, this is what we are all about, that Christ died for us. And so that's a familiar thought. It's a familiar phrase. We're probably going to talk about that at the Lord's table tomorrow before we observe the Lord's Supper. But I want to challenge you a little bit. How would you explain that to someone who is not a Christian? Or someone who maybe doesn't know a whole lot about the Bible, maybe doesn't have the background of understanding what that means. How would you explain that? Wow. It's one of those things we kind of take for granted. We understand what it means that Christ died for our sins. But how would you explain that to someone in a way that they could understand? They would probably ask questions like, okay, this passage talks about sin, but what is sin? How do you explain that? Or how is Jesus' death connected to my sin? And what does it mean when He died for our sins according to the Scriptures? Those are the kind of things that you would have to explain to someone who's not a Christian. Well, implicit in this statement is the assumption that we understand something about this theme in the Bible, the theme of sacrifice. And that's what we'll talk about for the next few minutes. I don't see anybody that has brought a sacrifice today. Nobody brought an ox or a lamb or a sheep. And so the idea of bringing something, an animal or a basket of fruit to sacrifice to God is so far removed from us that it's hard for us to relate to that. Not only is that not a part of our culture today here in America, but it's not a part of the covenant that we're under. We're under a new covenant, under Christ, and we'll talk a little bit later about what that means for us. But that's not how we relate to God. We don't bring physical things to sacrifice to Him in that way. And so we're going to spend some time trying to understand what the Bible teaches about sacrifice. Now, if you were here last night, you may have noticed that we spent a lot of time in the Old Testament. And then we went for a little bit of time in the New Testament. And that is intentional on my part, because I am a firm believer that the Old Testament, even though we are not under the Old Testament anymore, that has been removed and Christ has supplanted that and replaced it with something far superior. Despite that, there are still things we need to learn from the Old Testament that point us to Jesus. And so I am deeply convinced that the Old Testament teaches us things that we need to understand about Jesus. We can't really appreciate the new without understanding something about the old. And so God gave us both old and new. So we need to spend some time thinking about that. In the Old Testament, this is an easy way to put that. In the Old Testament, we have Christ concealed. That is, we see shadows and prophecies and pictures and promises of Him coming, but He's kind of concealed. He's not fully revealed, but in the New Testament, He is Christ revealed. And this is a great example. This theme is a great example to illustrate that with. So, here's the main point of the lesson, okay? And then we'll get into some specifics. The main point of the lesson right now is that when we study the Old Testament, we find that offering sacrifices to God was a part of a regular and ongoing part of how people related to God. That was what people did in the Old Testament. You brought a sacrifice to God. If you wanted to worship Him, that is what you did. In every part of Bible history, except for one part. The only exception to that is in the time when the Israelites were taken captive in Babylon. You don't see them offering sacrifices then. But for all other periods of Bible history, that is what people did. They would bring their sacrifices and they would burn them, or somehow they would offer them to God. And so let's follow that theme. So, we're going to do this in a couple of parts. We're going to talk about God's people before Moses. Then we'll talk about God's people during the time of Moses and under the Moses law. And we'll talk about us under Christ. So let's begin in Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 4. This is the very first time in the Bible that we find anybody offering something to God. This is Cain and Abel. And let's read verses 3 and 4. It says, "It came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and for his offering He had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell." You might remember the end of the story. Cain got angry, and instead of changing what he did, he murdered his brother out of his jealousy. That's what we're going to focus on this afternoon. I just want you to think about the fact that they knew that in order to relate to God, to have a relationship with Him, they had to bring something. It says they brought an offering to the Lord. How did they know to do that? Well, we don't have any instruction, we don't have anything behind that, but somehow they knew to do that. And here's my point, that worship and the desire to relate to God and please God is somehow just a part of who we are as people. It is a part of our nature. It's ingrained in us. It's as old as humanity itself. All right? Today, in our country, there are a lot of people that don't think that way. People like to think in kind of a secular way, secular just as opposed to religious ways. And think about life without God. And you know, that's a very common thing today, but I want you to realize that is very new, relatively speaking. It's a very modern kind of way of thinking, but for the vast majority of human history, people have understood that we need to relate to God in some way. Whether they're right about that way or not is beside the point. People understand that we need to relate to God. And so we see that here in Cain and Abel. Well, go to Genesis chapter 8, a few chapters later. This is actually many, many years later. And this is the time of Noah and the flood. And this is after the flood. In Genesis chapter 8, in verse 20, the flood is over. God has allowed Noah and his wife to exit the ark. And it says, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So some of the animals that he saved on the ark were specifically for this purpose. They weren't just for food, but they were also the clean animals were set aside so he could offer them to the Lord. And it says in verse 21 that the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And this is when he promised to never flood the earth again. I love that picture of God smelling the soothing aroma. So in Indiana, in Westfield, there's this place, this barbecue place called Big Hoffa's. And it's on our way to the church building. And almost every single time we pass that, there's a soothing aroma that, you know, wafts through the vents of our vehicle. And there's a soothing aroma that makes my stomach growl and makes my mouth water. And that's not the experience that God is having right here. It's not like he's hungry and he needs the sacrifice. The idea here is that he is honoring what the sacrifice means and the significance of it. Noah is recognizing God and appreciating God and saying, thank you for saving me through this. And God is pleased with that. And so you see Noah offering sacrifices to God. See the same kind of thing in Abraham's life. Multiple times in Abraham's journeys, if you follow his journeys and his movements from place to place, he built altars over and over again. For example, in Genesis chapter 12 in verses 7 and 8, when he arrives in the promised land, it says, "The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him." And in verse 8, he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. So he is building these altars in honor of God, to worship God and sacrifice to God. And the very last altar that we read about Abraham building in Genesis is the one that he constructed to offer his son on. We're not going to spend a lot of time talking about that, but that, remember, God told Abraham to take your son that you love, the promised son, and offer him on the altar. Now, God did not allow him to go through with that because it was a test. God really didn't want him to commit child sacrifice. That was a sin. Furthest thing from God's mind, but it was a test, and Abraham passed the test by honoring and trusting whatever God said. And then Isaac does the same thing in terms of building altars to the Lord. Jacob does the same thing multiple times in the Promised Land. And you can read these passages or write them down. If you want to see the idea of building an altar to the Lord, it's just so common in the book of Genesis. And again, I just want you to see that even before the time of Moses, when Moses delivered God's commands about offering these animals and these specific laws, people were offering sacrifices for generations before that. Just a part of how people related to God. Offering sacrifices to God. So, I mentioned Moses. Let's talk about that. Who would like to turn in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus? When was the last time you spent time in the book of Leviticus? Well, we'll spend a few minutes here. We've seen that under... Well, before the law of Moses, sacrifice was well established. But there's something different when God saves his people out of Egyptian slavery and brings them to Mount Sinai and then delivers these commands to them about specific procedures, about offering sacrifice. There's something different. And the thing that is different is now God is going to be very, very deliberate in giving them commands about this is how you do this. We don't see that really before that time. And another thing that's different is people can't just build altars anywhere and offer sacrifices to God. They need to do it at one place. And that one place is now the tabernacle, or later that will be replaced by the temple. The only place that people would offer or were supposed to offer sacrifices was God's place of choice, the place where God would dwell with them and that His presence would be there. One of my favorite themes in the Bible is the temple theme. We'll save that for tomorrow, the sermon tomorrow. But I want you to just... we're going to do a survey of the first few chapters of Leviticus. And I just want you to see the level of detail and the kinds of sacrifices that God commanded His people to offer under the law of Moses. So, read with me Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And this is describing what's known as the burnt offering to God. Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it, a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf." So the very first, this whole chapter is about this kind of sacrifice, the burnt offering to God. And what an Israelite would do, this was a voluntary sacrifice. If you wanted to bring to God something voluntarily to show your devotion and your love for Him, then you would pick out the very best animal that you had. And you would bring that animal and you would slaughter it, you would slit its throat, and then you would give it to the priest, and the priest would burn every bit of it. Every bone, every hair, every bit of that animal would go up in smoke on the altar. And so the burnt offering was a very, very expensive offering, because you had to take your very best offering. So one of the things that my wife and I have been doing lately is we've been watching the PBS version of a show called Every Creature, Great and Small. Every Creature, Great and Small. Anybody familiar with that show? All right. So a couple of hands. It is very well done. All right. We're kind of like nerds when it comes to weird shows, but it's based upon a real person. James Herriot lived in, I think it was England or Scotland somewhere, and he was a farm vet. And he had a practice. He became a part of a practice, and he didn't just take care of pets, but he took care of animals that people relied on for their livelihood. So he was taking care of milk cows, and pigs, and sheep that people would rely on to survive in that time. And what I came to appreciate just from watching that is that when you live in an agrarian society, you've got to have healthy animals. If your animals get sick, your family might get sick if you're drinking the milk from an infected cow. Or if your one sheep gets sick, then you've got to separate it from everything else, because it may spread the sickness to other sheep, and your whole flock may get sick. And if you lose your flock, you lose everything. You've got no way to survive. Well, that's kind of the culture and the environment that the Israelites lived in. They depended upon healthy animals for their survival. So think about the sacrifice, literally the sacrifice that it would take for an Israelite to take the very best ox or the very best calf that they had and offer it to God as a burnt offering. And they get nothing in return. They don't eat a part of the sacrifice. The priest doesn't give them anything in return. They give everything to God. And that's exactly the point of the burnt offering. God gets everything, and I get nothing. Well, it's not really true that you get nothing, because what you get in return is you get a relationship with God. And that's the amazing thing about the burnt offering. Well, the next few chapters, we won't spend as much time on them. But in chapter 2 of Leviticus, you've got the grain offering. And this was, again, a voluntary offering that was offered either by itself or with another offering in recognition of God's provision. So you would take part of your harvest of grain and you would bring it to God. through the priest, and part of it would be offered to God on the altar, and then part of it the priest would eat. Okay, so that's the grain offering. In Leviticus chapter 3, we have the peace offering. And this is also a voluntary sacrifice, so not a mandatory, not an obligation, but a voluntary sacrifice offered from a variety of animals. It could be either a male or a female animal. And what's unique about the peace offering is that you actually did get to take some of it. It was sometimes called a fellowship offering. In chapter 7 of Leviticus, it's not on the screen here, but in Leviticus chapter 7, verse 15 and 16, it talks about how you could eat the sacrifice. In Leviticus chapter 7, verse 16, it says, "But if the sacrifice of his offering is a votive or a freewill offering, it shall be eaten on the day he offers his sacrifice, and on the next day what is left of it may be eaten." So, in the burnt offering, you didn't get anything. The grain offering, the priest got something. But the peace offering, you got to eat a part of it. And you think about the symbolism of that. You are participating in something with God. And that represents having fellowship with God. You are sharing at God's table in that way. And you're at peace with God. When you sit down to eat a meal with somebody, you're at peace with them. You share something with them. And that's what the Israelites were doing. The fellowship sacrifice, the peace offering before God. Well, Leviticus chapter 4 and then chapter 5 describes the sin offering. And this offering, and I'll just put on the screen the guilt offering, both of these offerings were not voluntary. These were the two offerings that were mandatory, that were required. When you would sin against God, or you would violate His will or overstep His boundaries, whatever it was, this is when you would offer the sin offering or the guilt offering. So the sin offering, Leviticus 4, 5 talks about unintentional sin. When someone would sin unintentionally, they had to offer a sacrifice. Which tells us something about how serious sin is. You know, we might say, well, I didn't know better. Well, you may not have, but it's still wrong. If we violate God's will and we don't know better, it is still a sin. It's still a violation of His character. And so we learn from that the seriousness of sin. So under the sin offering, you would take an animal's blood and the fat and the entrails, and the priest would offer them in smoke before the Lord. And then the rest of it, the hide and the bones and every other organ, was taken outside of the camp and was to be burned at a place there. It was kind of symbolizing the removal of the sin and taking it outside the camp. And then the guilt offering, there's a lot of overlap, just from what I can understand. There's a lot of overlap between the sin offering and the guilt offering. But the thing that was unique about the guilt offering is that not only would you offer a sacrifice, but let's say you stole something. You would offer the sacrifice to God, but then you would have to restore or offer restitution to the person that you stole from. 20% was what the law required. And so as we think about all of these kinds of sacrifices that God required gave the people the option to sacrifice, there were so many ways that sacrifices were a part of their lives. And, you know, sometimes when we think about sacrifices, we might tend to think about how, you know, the Greeks and the Romans related to God. Sometimes they would offer sacrifices because they wanted better harvest. Or if there was a famine, okay, let's offer sacrifices so there'd be rain. And the sacrifices that they offered were kind of to appease the gods and make the gods happy. Because the gods were just kind of unhappy with them, they're selfish, they just, you know, satisfy the whims of the gods. But the sacrifices that God's people offered Yahweh God were not that way. That's not the purpose. God described in the Bible is not a whimsical God. He's not selfish in that kind of way. We don't appease Him in that kind of way. The reason that these sacrifices had to be offered is because of this word right here. Because of sin. That was the requirement in order to make atonement for sin. Leviticus chapter 16 offers details about the Day of Atonement. When once a year the priest would enter into the most holy place with offerings to the Lord and offer them to God on behalf of the people. So, I want to offer a couple of four observations about these sacrifices. I'll just be honest with you. Leviticus is a tough book to get through. And maybe you're sitting there thinking to yourself, boy, that was tough to get through the last, 7 minutes or 10 minutes of Leviticus. That was tough. But it's there for a reason. And it's there to point us to some principles we need to learn about God. Sometimes when we read Leviticus, we come away with the thinking, well, I'm glad we don't have to offer sacrifices. I'm glad I don't have to do that. And I am glad for that. But I think God expects us to get more out of Leviticus than that. So here are four things I think we need to learn from Leviticus. Number one, sacrifice always involves death. That's the nature of the thing. It involves death and handling dead bodies. Now, I'm not a hunter, so I've never dressed any game. But I enjoy fishing, and I've cleaned fish. And that's kind of a messy job. You've got to skin it if it's a catfish, and you've got to gut it. And it's just a messy job. What the priest had to do is filthy by comparison to cleaning fish. I remember when my wife and I were first married, we lived in Louisville, Kentucky. And there was a place near downtown where there was a slaughterhouse. And when you approached the slaughterhouse and you passed it, roll up your windows and close your vents. Because the smell would assault your nose. And even with every possible access to the outside, the smell would still come in. It would assault the nostrils. It's just an overwhelming smell. Can you imagine the job of a priest having to daily handle dead bodies? And the blood and the filthiness and the smell, it would just reek everywhere. Well, that's kind of what sin does. Sin results in death. Sacrifice involves death. Another thing that we see in these sacrifices is, especially with like the burnt offering or the sin offering, the worshiper is personally involved. So the worshiper would bring the animal, lay his hand on the head of the animal, and he would slaughter the animal. He would cut the throat. And you think about his involvement in that, and the fact that he would have to think about, this animal is dying, if it was a sin offering, this animal is dying because of something that I did. Wow. And I don't get to, it's not, I'm not slaughtering it because we're going to have a Thanksgiving feast. I'm slaughtering it because I did something wrong against God. I violated His will. And so there's a personal involvement that God wanted His people to think through that. Some sacrifices, as we talked about, were voluntary. You didn't have to offer a burnt offering. You didn't have to offer a fellowship offering. And here's what I want us to think about with that. Sometimes we go through life as Christians, and the mode we're in is, what's the bare minimum that I have to do to get by? What's the least amount of effort, the least amount of work that I can do to get by to go to heaven? The minimalist kind of attitude. Just the bare minimum. Well, if that's the way we think, would we have ever offered a burnt offering to God? It wasn't mandatory. That was beyond the requirement. But God made a way for His people to do that. And the assumption is, the implication that God is making is, if you love me, you will want to give me something. You will want to honor me with something. And so we must not think that way. We must not think and just what's the bare minimum here. Because that's not really the heart that God wants from us. That is not the kind of heart that God has for us. To do the bare minimum for us. God went above and beyond to give us Jesus. And so in return, let's give Him what He deserves. And then another point I think we learn from Leviticus is that worship requires us to follow His instructions. I mean, if you read from the beginning of Leviticus all the way to the end, you're going to find the repeated phrase, do this as the Lord commanded, or the people did as the Lord commanded, or Moses did as the Lord commanded. Worship requires following God's designs and desires. Sometimes we get into our heads that worship is all about me bringing whatever I want to bring to God and what makes me happy and what satisfies my emotional need for affirmation or something. And I'll tell you, that is not the concept of worship in the Bible. The concept of worship in the Bible is looking to God and saying, God, what do you want? And what pleases you? And what's your desire? And following that. And we can see multiple examples of that in the Bible. You remember, we talked about Cain and Abel a minute ago. God was pleased with Abel's sacrifice, but not with Cain's. Why? Well, Hebrews chapter 11 says that Abel's sacrifice was by faith. And so, if we're going to worship God, let's ask God, let's seek in His Word, what is His will for us? What does He desire for us? And let's follow that. So, kind of bringing this to a close here, wrapping this part of it up. For the rest of the Old Testament, people worshipped God in this way. They offered these sacrifices during the kingdom period when they entered the land. I mentioned there's only one exception to that. Whenever the people were taken captive and enslaved in Babylon, they didn't offer sacrifices there because there was no temple to offer sacrifices in. So let's go to the New Testament now. What about us? Hopefully you've been thinking, maybe you've already been thinking ahead, how does this relate to Jesus? And I want to spend the rest of our time in the book of Hebrews. If you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 8, we'll start there. And the book of Hebrews makes this simple point, that Jesus fulfills all categories of these sacrifices we just talked about. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice given by God Himself. So, raise your hand if you're an engineer in the room. Alright, we've got a couple of engineers. So, this is a diagram that would mean something to an engineer. Alright, this is a diagram of a gear pump. And so, if you wanted to know how a gear pump works, you could look at this diagram, and every piece of it, this is called an exploded view. And you could look at every piece and see how it goes together and see how it works. The book of Leviticus is an exploded view of Jesus' sacrifice. Meaning that every aspect of it is kind of shown in great detail. And the book of Hebrews pulls all the pieces together and shows us how it works. And ultimately, that Jesus fulfills those sacrifices. Jesus' sacrifice is the real thing. So let's look at a few verses in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. Verse 4 mentions the Levitical priests, the people who would be have their hands on these sacrifices and building the fires and offering these animals. But it says in verse 5, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. So verse 5 uses three words to describe the system of sacrifices under Moses. The word copy, shadow, and pattern. So the Levitical sacrifices were just a copy and a shadow and a pattern of greater things. In verse 6 it talks about Jesus. But now He has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as He is also the mediator of a better covenant which has been enacted on better promises. So the way I like to illustrate this is, let's say it's a sunny day, not like today. Let's say it's a sunny day and you're outside and you look at your shadow on the ground. If you wave your arms like this, you're going to see your shadow doing that, right? You're going to see the outline of your body. But you're not going to see the color of your shirt. The shadow is not going to show that. It's not going to show your facial features. Because it's only the silhouette. It's only the outline. The sacrifices in the Old Testament are like that shadow on the ground. They're there and they show us an outline, but the full thing, The full feature is Jesus Himself. You cannot put your arms around the shadow because there's no substance to it. But you can in Jesus Christ. The substance is Jesus in this analogy. And so that's what Hebrews is talking about. Jesus is the real thing. All of these other sacrifices in some way pointed to Jesus and His sacrifice for us. Another difference between the Levitical sacrifices and Jesus is where they were made. Remember where they were made in the Old Covenant? You've got to bring them to a physical place. You've got to bring them to the temple of God. But in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, it says, "When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation." And then if you drop down to verse 24, it says, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So to give you a little bit of a glimpse of the temple sermon that we'll do on Sunday, the temple always represented God's presence. God among His people. That's what the building represented. But in heaven, there's no need for a representation of that because that's where God is. That's where Jesus made His sacrifice. That's where He offered Himself. Even though He was physically here on this earth when He died on the cross, that sacrifice was ultimately made in heaven. And Jesus' sacrifice was absolutely perfect. Hebrews chapter 7, 26 and 27 says that Jesus was sinless. As our priest, He is perfect, He is sinless, He is innocent, separate from sinners. Not a single priest who lived before Him could say that. Not a single priest could say, "I don't have sin, and I can enter just by virtue of the fact that I'm perfect." He always had to bring a sacrifice first for Himself to resolve His own sins. And then He could offer sins for the people. Not so with Jesus. Jesus was the most perfect man to walk in the face of the earth. He never sinned. He never hurt a single soul. He never said a word out of line. He got angry. But he didn't murder you. He didn't say any cuss words or anything like that. He was perfect in every single way. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Talking about His sacrifice, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. You think about the picture of a priest bringing his own blood into the temple. That's what Jesus did for us. And Jesus' sacrifice is so far superior than any other because He made it one time. And that one time, on that day He died, that one time was enough. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. In those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The sacrifices that they would offer on the Day of Atonement, they would forgive people of their sins, but the next year, guess what they'd have to do? The same thing. It's just a reminder every single year that they have to do this. But in verse 10, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Jesus offered His life one time for all humanity in every single time. We might say that Jesus' one sacrifice was sufficient to remove every person's sins for all time, permanently and completely. Now, we have to come to Him. We have to do His will to obtain that forgiveness. But His sacrifice is sufficient and perfectly so. And I'm thankful to God for that. And so Hebrews chapter 10, verse 18, kind of ends that thought in this way. "Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." No longer any offering for sin. Do you remember we started the lesson talking about in the book of Genesis, people offered sacrifices again and again and again. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. In the book of Leviticus, they offered sacrifices every day, every year, again and again and again. But this passage completely changes that. it says, no longer any sacrifices for sin again, because Jesus is enough. That's the theme of the sacrifice of Jesus in the Bible. So we began the lesson by asking you this question. How would you explain Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures? How would you explain that? Well, this is one way to do that. talking about how Jesus is the perfect... He bore the punishment for my sin. When people say Jesus died for us, that means a whole lot more than he was thinking about me on the cross. I mean, I think that's true. I mean, he's eternal, and he could have been thinking about me, Emerson, there on the cross. I don't know. But it means a lot more than that. It means a lot more than, you know, songs like to say, I love you this much. That's what Jesus was doing, saying, I love you this much. But it's, and he does. But it's more than that. What Jesus is doing is he is bearing the penalty for our sins. Our sins are being judged on the cross. And he is suffering the death that we deserved. And in doing that, God himself is offering the sacrifice that we could not make ourselves. And he is bearing that punishment. And he is atoning himself for us. And that's what the message of the gospel is all about. That in order to be reconciled to God, to have our sins taken away, we've got to go through Jesus. Because he sacrificed himself for us. All right, I got a couple minutes left. You might say to yourselves, okay, Jesus did it all. I don't have to do anything. I don't offer sacrifices today. Well, we don't offer sacrifices to atone for our sins, because that's what Jesus' sacrifice does. But in Romans chapter 12, in verse 1, we do offer a kind of sacrifice. Romans chapter 12, in verse 1, Paul says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. What's our sacrifice today? It's ourselves. It's a living sacrifice. He does not mean we like physically take our lives. That's not what he's saying. It's a living sacrifice that every day we live, we wake up and we say, God, I am yours. And I want to be your vessel, and I will do what you have me to do today. And we stumble and we fall in that. We pick ourselves back up and we remind ourselves of God's grace. We pray for forgiveness and we say it again to him. It is a living sacrifice. Our bodies, in verse 2, says that we are to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We give our bodies to him in the way that we serve him, with what we do, where we go, who we serve with our hands. And verse 2, with our minds. It's not just an external thing. But it is something we do from our hearts, the renewing of our minds. That is the sacrifice we offer to God. It's not an animal sacrifice. That doesn't mean anything anymore. But it is a person sacrifice. It is a sacrifice of myself. And by the way, that's the very best you can give God. The very best thing you can give God is yourself. Your entire life. That's what God has always wanted from us. Is just us and our hearts and our devotion and our love. An undivided devotion and love. And so as we do that, we will worship him. And Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 describes our worship as a sacrifice of our lips, the fruit of our lips. And then verse 16 says, when we share with one another and we help one another financially or open our homes or share meals with one another, that also is a form of sacrificing for one another. And so when we think about Jesus' sacrifice and what he did for us, there is no sacrifice that I can give that is too great, because he has done so much for me. So I'll end with a quotation from a hymn that we sing. I forget the name of it at the moment, but the words go like this. Perhaps you'll recognize them. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. And so that's what we need to give to God. Appreciate you listening this afternoon. Looking forward to another theme we'll talk about here in a few minutes.